To encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me for a final time to the letter of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I've entitled the message this morning, Help from Ministry Partners. Help from Ministry Partners. And we're going to wrap up our exposition of the book of Colossians. And this is typically the part of the letter that you ignore. That you kind of rush through, that seems insignificant to you because your name's not there. And so we kind of gloss over this portion of Scripture, but I would encourage us to not do that in haste. We need to make our way through this passage, and Paul has reasons why he does this. Help from Ministry Partners, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. This is found on page 1170 and 1171 in our Pew Bibles. Paul writes this under divine inspiration. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Justus, who is called Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, as we unpack these final verses of this inspired letter, the Colossians have become close friends. And Lord, they reflect our own local body. And so, Lord, as we see a glimpse into Paul's heart and his love for his friends, his love for the churches, Lord, I pray that we would see in all of this the heart of Christ. That, Lord, as we are challenged by the lives of these men and women, that, Lord, we would be challenged to imitate them as they imitate the character of Christ and his love for your church. So, Lord, bless now as we study these final verses. Be glorified and help us to be ministry partners, servants, faithful servants, fellow slaves, ministers of the gospel of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, you know, friendship and partnership is essential both to the Christian life and to Christian ministry. You need family, you need friends in the church to do the work of God and the work of God that He wants to do in your heart. You need one another. Folks, God didn't create the redeemed life to be lived nor ministry in the church to be accomplished through personal independence or self-sufficiency. As I spoke about a few weeks ago, God gifts and God empowers His church to be interdependent, not independent. We need the Lord and we need one another to fulfill the Great Commission, and I would submit to you the local commission. To win the lost and to build one another up, to edify and equip one another in the faith. We need the help and ministry of each other if we are to obey Christ, if we're to grow in Christ and to advance the purposes, the kingdom work of Christ. We need His Spirit and His people to excel in godliness and ministry for the glory of Christ. We need each other. Don't abandon each other. Love and serve one another. Beloved, our Lord didn't leave us to ourselves to figure out what local and global ministry should look like. Jesus, our Lord, lived and modeled affection and dependent partnership in ministry. Our Lord did this. He loved, trained, helped, healed, and served others, and He willingly received those same ministries from others. Paul picked up his mantle and modeled it for us as well. Christian ministry is never one-sided. It is giving and receiving. It is serving and being served. It is sacrificing for and receiving the sacrifices of others. Beloved, we desperately need one another if we are to grow in love for Christ and in service to Christ. And by that I mean service to His church, to those who know Christ, and to those who have yet to know Him in saving faith. And this is Paul's aim in the passage before us, to emphasize the vital nature of ministry partners in service to Christ. In these final verses, Paul draws his letter to the church of Colossae to a close with a, if you will, a group picture. And Paul pauses to highlight and reflect upon several individuals that have helped him in his ministry while he's been imprisoned in Rome. And as he ends the letter, the Spirit of God prompts the apostle to give honor to whom honor is due. Paul gives recognition to several unsung heroes of the New Testament, and in doing so, he uses these individuals to encourage us in Christ and to model Christ concerning how we're to love and serve one another. Beloved, God wants us to know that He nor His people overlook your faithful service and comforting presence in adversity. Christian, each of you are an indispensable asset to me, to this ministry, and to future work of Jesus Christ on this earth. Just as Aaron and Hur assisted Moses by holding up his arms in Exodus 17, assuring the victory of God's divine sovereign purposes, so also each of you assist the good work of Christ in salvation and sanctification of His people in His sovereign purposes for His glory and for the good of His church. Through in the local church, His sovereign purposes of glory here in Rantoul, and around the world through global missions. Beloved, Paul is stressing the enduring truth that leaders and churches are effective only to the extent that they have faithful ministry partners. I need to be reminded, and you need to be reminded, that all God wants of you is loving, faithful service. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He wants faithfulness. He wants faithfulness. Solomon rightly observes, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's Proverbs 27:17. He also adds in Ecclesiastes 4, we read these together earlier, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's strength in numbers. Beloved, Paul never ministered alone. He sharpened and shared his ministry by being interdependent, by ministering and being ministered unto. And throughout his years of missionary travels, he always served with companions. He needed them and they needed him. Friends, Paul was a great leader in the church because he had great helpers in the church. The eight individuals that Paul mentions by name in this passage are not all well known, yet each was incredibly special to Paul. And each of these individuals were indispensable to the work of ministry. Moreover, each of these individuals were willing to count the cost of what it meant to be associated with a prisoner, an enemy of the state, of the nation of Rome. In the verses before us, Paul introduces us to his ministry partners. The list of individuals should cause us to worship Christ for the wealth of ministry partners that he has given the church in the past, and I would submit to you today that he is still giving the church for its own welfare and for the advancement of the gospel. In our text, Paul lists several kind of partners. He lists partners with a passion, partners with a past, partners with a promising future, partners who comfort, but also partners who defect. He then closes with a few final greetings and a few instructions. And I'm not going to look at this passage as I normally do, expositionally, verse by verse. What I'm going to do is look at it by groupings. So let's begin by looking at the first grouping of faithful ministers that Paul lists. They're partners with a passion. Partners with a passion. Colossians 4, 7 through 8, and then verses 12 through 13. Paul writes this, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Epaphras, who is one of you, a fellow servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Why or for what purpose? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Tychicus is the first partner that Paul lists. He's a Gentile believer whose name means fortunate. He is mentioned by name only 5 times in all of the New Testament. And although the references are brief, they give a profile of an individual that is rich in faithful service to the Lord. We are introduced to Tychicus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 at the end of Paul's third missionary journey while he was in the city of Ephesus. Paul was planning to return to Jerusalem via Macedonia and Achaia, where he intended to make a collection. He was taking a love offering, if you will, from the Gentile churches, and he was doing that to help the needy Jerusalem believers. They were suffering from persecution. They were also suffering from the results of a famine, and so he wanted to minister to the churches. And this is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 9, if you wanted to read it. But by doing so, Paul wanted to help build and cement a spirit of love and unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. He wanted to bridge the ethnic gap that was threatening to divide the church. And to aid in the process, Paul wanted to bring some Gentile representatives along with this love gift. Representatives from each of these churches in Greece and Asia Minor. And among those whom he selected was Tychicus. Paul viewed Tychicus, listen to this, he viewed him as a bridge builder, as a faithful minister of Christ who would bring healing, who would bring strength and unity to both Jew and to the Jew-Gentile relationship in the church. Beyond this, his partnership speaks volumes of Tychicus's character and maturity in the Lord, so much so that he was willing to travel with Paul to Jerusalem. Such a journey wasn't taken lightly. It wasn't a vacation. It required thousands of miles of travel. A trip that far would be incredibly arduous. It would be difficult and dangerous. It would remove Tychicus potentially for months, and as we'll see, for years, away from family, friends, and his local church. Coupled with this was the reality of the prophecies that were made by others in the church all along the journey that warned Paul about the dangers that would befall him in Jerusalem. Yet nevertheless, Tychicus remained with him. In spite of these warnings, Tychicus was by Paul's side. At the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, this letter to the Colossians, it had been more than 2 years since his arrest in Jerusalem. And in that time, he had survived a plot by Jewish leaders to take his life, multiple trials before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and a shipwreck near Malta. And while we cannot be dogmatic, but it appears from textual evidence that Tychicus was with him the whole time. Paul's sufferings were Tychicus's sufferings. During all of these arduous circumstances, Tychicus was by his side. At the end of Paul's life, during his second letter and final Roman imprisonment, Tychicus was still with him. And he sent Tychicus to relieve Timothy so that he could see Paul one final time. Tychicus had become a faithful and passionate co-laborer for Christ that Paul could entrust, that Paul could trust and entrust to the church to care for its growth and encouragement and encourage them in Christ. When this letter was penned to the church, Tychicus was with Paul during his first imprisonment. And at this juncture, 4 years had passed since he joined Paul at Ephesus. And it was because of his endurance for Christ and his loyalty to Paul, his passion for the gospel, his love for the church, that he identified Tychicus as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow slave in the Lord. In my estimation, apart from the words, "well done, good and faithful servant," from the lips of our Lord, I couldn't think of a higher commendation that a minister could receive in the first century than for Paul to tell him that he is a faithful minister, a fellow servant, a fellow doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. It was because of his proven character that Paul entrusts the all-important task of carrying several New Testament epistles to their destination and updating the church on Paul's present condition, as well as Paul uses Tychicus now to be another bridge builder, because he sends with him Onesimus, a runaway slave that has come to faith in Christ while Paul was in Rome, and he was a slave of Philemon. And he sends Tychicus because he knows that he can build this bridge that's necessary between this hard relationship that happened between Onesimus and Philemon. And he knew Tychicus could do the job. While Tychicus never achieved prominence in church history, he served in an important capacity as a beloved brother and faithful minister partner to Paul, as his chosen liaison of encouragement to the churches. Another ministry partner of Paul that was uniquely passionate in his loyalty to Paul and his love for Christ and the church was Epaphras. Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you," he means he's a fellow Colossae, "a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you," and this is what he was arduous in his prayers over, is that the church would be mature, that it would be fully assured in all the will of God. He writes, "For I bear him witness, I bear record, that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." If you recall from a study in chapter 1, Epaphras was likely the founding pastor of the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, those of the Lycus Valley. He had journeyed all the way to Rome to bring Paul news of the church's love, the church's growth, but most importantly, of the dangerous heresy that was beginning to threaten the churches in the Lycus Valley, which I would submit to you is the reason that this letter was penned. Like Tychicus and himself, Paul identified Epaphras as a servant of Christ Jesus, implying that Epaphras saw himself as owned by the Lord. He didn't live for his own ambitions, his own fleshly appetites. He was consumed with the purposes of Christ and the welfare of the church. That was his lasting passion. In verse 12, Paul notes that Epaphras, though separated from the church, still ministered on their behalf. But how did his ministry change from present teaching and preaching to arduous prayer for the church? He writes that he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling is agonizomai, from which we get our English word agony. This same word, interesting enough, is used in Luke 22:44, to refer to Jesus' own prayerful agony in Gethsemane. Epaphras literally strained. He agonized in prayer for these churches. He wasn't a flippant prayer, always saying the same handful of words. No, he agonized in prayer. He was a living example of Paul's command in verse 2 of the chapter to continue steadfastly in prayer, to be devoted to prayer. Paul writes that he labored in prayer for the purpose that the church would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He prayed for their growth, their maturity in godliness, and their confidence in the word of Christ and the gospel of Christ. That's what he was praying about. The word fully assured could also be translated persuaded or fully satisfied. Epaphras prayed that these believers would mature and be completely persuaded about all that God has revealed through his apostles and prophets, in essence, through his revealed word. What do we know of the early church? That they continued in the breaking of bread in the apostles' doctrine and prayers. It's modeled here again for us. The will of God here does not infer God's personal will for your life, but to the revealed will of God in Christ, namely the gospel and kingdom ethics. And what do I mean by that? The apostles' teaching concerning how we are to live in light of our position in Jesus Christ. As those that have been born again, we put on the new self. And Paul says there's a new way of life. As a new creation in Christ, we are to live a certain way. And that's what Epaphras is praying for. That the church would grab a hold of that. That it would see the significance of what it means to live a godly, pure life. To experience the joy of the gospel. Be fully persuaded of God's word. Paul's point is that Epaphras labored in intense intercessory prayer. That the church would embrace, that the church would obey, that the church would be completely satisfied in Jesus. And in his authoritative word, as Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, concerning the work of Epaphras, he said, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him," or live in him, "rooted and built up in him and established in Elpistis, the faith." And he's not talking, referring to just your personal faith. He's talking about that body of doctrine that was once for all, Jude 1. Jude writes about this, that was given to the church. He's talking about true, sound, healthy doctrine that's been given to the church. Live it out. And he says, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Epaphras had, by God's grace, rooted the church in Christ, and his fervent single-minded passion for the church is that it would be mature and fully persuaded of who Jesus is and his redeeming work. As such, Epaphras' zeal for God and godliness was an encouragement to Paul. And he tells the church it. Beloved, leaders in church are encouraged, folks, and we are refreshed when we see a passionate burden among you for godliness, for love, for the primacy of Christ, and submission to the word of Christ, finding your sufficiency in Jesus Christ and his revealed word, not looking to the world for wisdom, but looking to Christ and his word. I love it when I see the church passionately pray for spiritual growth and revival. I love it because Christ loves it. He longs for his church to be fully satisfied, to be fully assured in him and the sufficiency of his word. This takes us to Paul's next partner in ministry that he lists, and that is a partner with a past. Colossians 4:9, Paul writes, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Onesimus was a partner with a tainted past. And by that I mean, it was bad. We know from his letter to Philemon, it's likely that he had stolen from Philemon and then rushed off to Rome. He was seeking to run from the Christian influence of Philemon in the church that was, and if you remember from our discussion about the new self with a new work ethic, it's likely that the church met in Philemon's house. He was a wealthy individual, owned several slaves, Onesimus being one of them. And Onesimus is tired of this. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like being a slave. So what does he do? He likely steals items and then runs off to Rome. Wants to go to the big city. And who does he run into? He runs from a Christian influence to a Christian influencer. He runs into Paul, into the ministry of Paul, and perhaps maybe he had fallen on hard times, God had got a hold of his heart, or led him to Paul somehow, some way, but it happened. He ran right into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Folks, what providence and what grace. Onesimus left Colossae unconverted outside of God's covenant community, but he is returning a redeemed member of God's family. He's returning, as Paul writes, as a faithful and beloved brother. Friends, when a person comes to faith in Christ, his past is transformed into a testimony of divine grace and providence. Beloved, repentance restores sinners to God and to the church. In conversion, we're restored to God as his child. And even as redeemed sinners, when we repent, we are restored, not in salvation to God, but restored to a right relationship with God, and we're restored to one another. God delights in redeeming and transforming people's lives. Don't ever forget that. The past is truly the past for those who repent and turn to Jesus Christ for new life. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, all things become new. And I'd like to make a note of this. Though we can't be certain, but it seems quite most individuals who study church history can affirm at least the veracity of the statement. But we have from Ignatius, who was an early church father, he writes a letter to the church around 70 to 80 BC. Perhaps even up to 90 BC is when this letter was written. And in this letter, you know who he identifies? Is the pastor of the church at Colossae. Onesimus. The man with a past. By God's grace, a man with a troubled past went from a slave to a brother, to a bishop. Let that encourage you. The next partner in ministry that Paul lists is partners with a promising future. He writes, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark had a very different ministry story than either Tychicus or Epaphras. Mark, like Onesimus, had a troubled past. Mark started early. Mark failed. If you recall, he was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But tragically, in mid-service, he abandoned the ministry team. You could read about that in Acts 13. Now, Luke doesn't give the reason for his departure, but whatever it was serious enough in Paul's mind that it became a source of friction when Barnabas suggested that he go with them again on their second missionary journey. Paul's like, I'm not having it. He left the team. We're not letting him back on. Sadly, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they had to separate from one another. Acts 15. Fortunately, the story doesn't end there. By the time Paul writes Colossians, Mark, through the discipleship of Barnabas and Peter, was restored to ministry, pastoral ministry. Over time, Paul had softened and Mark had matured. In Philemon 24, verse 24, Paul names Mark as one of his fellow workers. The man whom Paul once rejected became one of Paul's greatest helpers. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here in our text, Paul tells the church in Colossae to welcome Mark if he comes to you. Paul is sending out a swelling commendation of Paul, or of Mark and of his ministry to all the churches. Beloved, past ministry failure, past service in this church, past failure does not mean permanent failure. We are not to shun those who fail, but seek to restore them to life and service in the church. Mark is a testimony of God's enduring patience and favor to use individuals who fail, and even fail in a way that hurts the ministry of the gospel and that divides friends in ministry. Can you imagine what Mark felt? I caused division. I caused a hiccup in the advancement of the gospel. It would be easy to feel that there's really no future for you in ministry, that there's really nothing else you have to offer, because always in the back of your mind is that voice. You failed. You'll probably fail again. By the way, you hurt the ministry and you hurt close companions in gospel ministry. Beloved, God uses failures, and that is a comfort to know. In fact, in Mark's case, he later received the privilege of contributing one of the four Gospels to the New Testament. Imagine that for a failure. Beloved, let past failure be past failure. Don't live in the past, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which lie ahead. Forget the past. Don't live there. In success or failure, don't stay there. Move forward, reach forward every day in humble, God-dependent grace. Luke is another partner in ministry as a promising future. Luke was a physician, a doctor by trade, and was a close friend of Paul's. It's quite likely that Luke regularly traveled with the apostle. In fact, I speculate, just because of some reading, that actually Luke was Paul's slave. A former slave of whom we identify in the New Testament as Theophilus, to whom Luke writes, if you read the introductory verses of the Gospel of Luke, he writes, he's writing this gospel to Theophilus. And then when he leaves off at the end, the resurrection of Christ at the end of his gospel, he picks up in the book of Acts. And he writes again this treatise to Theophilus. But he likely remained with Paul because of his reoccurring illness. He could have been given over, and merely Paul is writing back to Theophilus. We don't know for sure. But he's with Paul likely because of his thorn in the flesh, some malignant eye issue. After joining Paul on his second missionary journey, he was with him for most of the remainder of his life. Moreover, Luke was used of God to pen a large portion of the New Testament, as I've already alluded to, Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Now Paul goes on to list ministry partners whose sole service was to comfort Paul. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision, his fellow Jews, that were with him in his present service, and he says, they've been a comfort to me. Aristarchus was a Jewish believer from Thessalonica. He first appeared in the book of Acts during Paul's three-year ministry stint at Ephesus. Along with Gaius, he was seized in a riot because they were recognized as Paul's travel companions, and in Acts 20, he accompanies Paul along with, listen to this, Tychicus and others on his return trip to Jerusalem. So he was in ministry along with Tychicus in this relationship building endeavor. He's also present with Paul on his voyage to Rome, Acts 27:4. It's possible that Aristarchus stayed with Paul through his entire imprisonment in Palestine, as well as Paul notes in our texts, he is still with Paul in prison. Now in Rome, Paul identifies Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. Now, it's unlikely that Aristarchus was literally a fellow prisoner with Paul. We have no New Testament evidence of that. Rather, I think he's inferring that Paul shared his prison experience and his prison existence. He stayed with Paul in his arrest and imprisonment. He stayed with him, literally with him. He chose to make Paul's lifestyle, Paul's sufferings, Paul's hardships, Paul's difficulties, he willingly makes them his own. That speaks volumes about this man's character and his commitment to gospel service. He gave up his own freedom and likely his own reputation by freely associating with Paul. Beloved, leaders need men like Aristarchus and like Justice. And this is the only time in the New Testament we hear the name Justice. Men who aren't gifted to be sent like Tychicus, like Epaphras in leadership capacities, but are gifted, powerfully gifted, I would add, to sit, to suffer with, to serve, to sympathize with, and to comfort those in leadership, those who are in adversity and hardship. They merely comfort. That's all they do. Every leader is enriched by the Aristarchuses and Justices in their lives. And each of us needs those kind of friends that sit with us in adversity. Perhaps don't say anything, but pray, but be there with us in our difficulties. Faithful men and women, these are faithful men and women who humbly and lovingly bear the burdens of others, and they do so quite often behind the scenes, so much so that you don't know a whole lot about them. And this takes us to Paul's final ministry partner, partners who defect. Paul lists a final ministry partner, Demas. After mentioning the greetings of Luke, he simply writes, as does Demas. Well, Mark and Luke had a promising future. Demas had a sad one. Demas is the fly in the ointment of ministry partners. He had made a substantial commitment to the Lord's work and was with Paul in both imprisonments. Paul had invested time and energy, effort into this man. But unfortunately, in time, he defected from the faith. Paul records his desertion in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says in verses 9 through 10, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and God in Thessalonica. Like the seed sowed among the thorns in the parable of the seed and the sower, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches had choked out Demas's affection and loyalty for Christ and the church. He abandons the work of the ministry. He abandons the church. He abandons Paul. He wants nothing else to do with it, from as much as we know. The pull of the world system eventually lured Demas off the path of fidelity to Christ and the church. Jesus had his Judas and Paul his Demas. Those who are in ministry long enough, those who serve in ministry long enough, will have their Demases. Those you love, those you invest in, perhaps it's your own children, a parent, somebody else who comes to faith in Christ and then abandons ship, makes shipwreck of their faith. Beloved, such realities will happen, but it shouldn't keep us from discipling and serving one another. Defections of faith will certainly discourage us, but they must not derail us. We reach out to them, but ultimately we entrust them to the sovereign care of the Lord. And this takes us to Paul's closing greeting and instruction. Verses 15 through 18, when he writes, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Paul draws the letter to a close by asking the Colossian believers to greet the believers, the church at Laodicea. Where else have you heard of the church of Laodicea at? Revelation, the lukewarm church. After reading this letter, the church at Colossae was to make its way to the church in Laodicea, and in so doing, they were to affirm Paul's love and concern for them. It appears that the Laodicean church met in a woman's home whose name was Nympha. We don't know any more other than the fact that this is likely the house where the church met. The church in Colossae was to read this current letter that we've read and then see to it that it was read to the church in Laodicea. In addition, they were to read the letter that Paul had sent to them. Do we have an epistle in the New Testament entitled "To the Laodiceans"? No, we don't. So what is the understanding that we have from this? And I write that there's two possible understandings to this letter. The first is this letter could simply be one that is lost to history. I don't know if you recognize, but what we call 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and what we call 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, because the first letter, but Paul identifies as a painful letter, he alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. We don't know that. We don't have that letter. God saw fit. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't necessary for the church at large, so it fell out of use. We don't have it. As in this case, the letter has been lost to time. However, I would submit to you that there is a second and more plausible explanation, though I cannot be dogmatic. More than likely, the letter we know today as the letter to the Ephesians is actually the letter to the Laodiceans. The oldest manuscripts of that letter do not contain the words "in Ephesus" in Ephesians 1:1, and it is actually blank. It simply reads, "to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus." In my estimation, it appears that Paul intended this letter to be a general epistle that was read in all the churches. In conjunction with this, listen to the final words of the letter of this letter that we say to the Ephesians. It's almost identical to the ending of Colossians. Listen to his words. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." This is like verse 2 of our letter of Colossians. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Same words. "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Listen to verse 21. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." It's almost mirrored. Paul then closes by exhorting Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Like Justus, he appears only here in all of the New Testament. But I will say this, whatever ministry had been entrusted to Archippus, to fulfill, the congregation obviously knew. This congregation in Laodicea obviously knew what he meant. And here in Laodicea, or in Colossae. And Paul encourages him, fulfill what's been entrusted to you. Do it. Like Archippus, we are all summoned to use our gifting and fulfill the ministries that the Lord has entrusted to us for the good of his body. Paul then signs off his final greeting in his own hand, and he typically used an amanuensis, and that's simply a secretary, that's who wrote the letters, and he signs off in his own handwriting. He wanted them to remember him and his present imprisonment in their prayers, and this isn't a plea for pity, but a prayer for divine deliverance and divine glory in it. He then writes his notable words, "Grace be with you," a prayer for God's special covenant favor and blessing to rest upon these believers. God's favor is a grace is with all who love him and serve him. Beloved, our Lord equips us to be faithful ministry partners. The question for you today is, are you faithfully serving one another? Are you faithfully serving the Lord in your sphere of influence? By the power of Spirit, our Lord turns our attention from ourselves and places it upon him and one another so that we can accomplish his good purposes in the salvation of souls and the maturing of the saints. Beloved, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus, our Lord, is both our Savior and our partner. He is our hope and he is our helper. Strive to be faithful partners, loyal servants, fellow laborers.
of the Lord Jesus Christ and in joining with the ministry of these individuals, join with the Lord of the ministry. Focus on the Lord Christ Jesus. Be helpful ministry partners. And truly, grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, as we metaphorically turn to a closing of this letter, I pray that it would serve your divine purposes in your church. Lord, you still whisper to us, you still speak to us, I would say boldly, confidently, fully through this epistle. What grace it's been brought to us by a faithful ministry of Tychicus. And as I join him in declaring this letter to your body, I pray for your glory in it. I pray that we would be mature, fully satisfied in all the will of God, cleaving to our Savior and Lord as our all in all, as the sufficient one, and the authority of his revealed word as our means of encouragement, growth, and our growth in godliness by your Spirit. Be glorified, dear Father, in our hearts and our lives, and help us to be fellow servants, faithfully laboring, partnering together in the work of the ministry for the cause of the gospel and for the glory of your great name. Bless now, Lord, your word, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye.